This evening we're going to read from Matthew 26 and then 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And as you will see and as you will know if you receive the messages, we're going to look especially at the Lord's Supper this evening, receiving the Lord's Supper, which I've called the message. And we're going to read from one of the passages in which it was given to the church, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 and verse 26, and a couple of verses here, and then reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. So Matthew 26, verse 26, and we read these words, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We'll finish there at verse 28. And then reading, please, from 1 Corinthians 11. And it's a passage that we read every time we come to the Lord's table. And we're going to read it once more and look at it more carefully. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 through to verse 26. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" We'll finish there at verse 26, and we trust that the Lord will bless his precious word to all of our hearts this evening. Now, people in general find change a difficult process to adjust to. And I think this evening, and I probably speak, I trust on behalf of every single one of us this evening, that we all struggle with change in different ways. But it seems to be as we begin to accumulate our years, and I'm finding this more and more myself, that we are less likely to welcome change with open arms. It's something sometimes we resist, and it's something we find uncomfortable, to say the least. It could be quite easy this evening to go through different examples in the Bible where we see of change. We see changes which should not be welcomed when they compromise truth. And there are changes which certainly the Bible says must happen. When we think of conversion and the words of the Apostle Paul, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." That's a change, and it's the greatest change of all. I want us to think about one of the most significant changes that took place in the days of the apostles and the days of the early church. And this was a transition from old to new. And if you were to try to appreciate the apostles and try to enter into the experiences of the Peters and the Jameses and the Johns as they sat round the table where the Lord Jesus Christ was, and it was a momentous occasion because this was a final supper. It was the last supper for our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his own crucifixion. But as we know, this last supper then moved on into another occasion. And it became the moment in which the Lord Jesus instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. I want you to try to appreciate this evening how difficult it was for the Jewish mind and for the Jewish understanding to see such a change and to see such a transition. Because when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he put to an end. He put to an end the Jewish Passover. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't carry on taking place. It did. And what we find actually in those early stages of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you see in those initial years a bit of going back and forth. You see, not just around the likes of the Passover, but circumcision, there were strains and there were stresses and there were difficulties that took place in terms of You know when this should happen and how this should happen and if all these things should be happening. And you've got all of the contentions between Peter and Paul and so on, so forth in Scripture. It was not an easy thing. It was not a simple thing. And even though our Lord himself, in a sense, he abolishes the Jewish Passover and he establishes the Christian Supper, which we refer to as the Lord's Supper, it was something which was hard in the days of the early church for people to get their heads and their thoughts and their minds around. With all that said and done, it is the Lord Jesus himself who officially sets aside the Passover feast or the Paschal Supper, which was a figure, remember, a figure of the great sacrifice to come, even the death of Jesus Christ. And instead, he now gives to the church a new supper that we refer to as the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Well, this evening, as we consider this well-known passage of Scripture and a well-known theme in Scripture, I want us to particularly focus upon how we receive the Lord's Supper. And we'll do that as we work our way through these number of verses. And what I mean by that is not the physical receiving. I hope that you understand that. We receive the bread and the cup and the wine in that sense in which we eat and drink. But what about our mindset? What about our hearts? How do we receive the Lord's Supper? And as we come to understand and contemplate how we receive the Lord's Supper, we're going to understand what it is itself as defined by Scripture. So I want to leave two things with you this evening as we consider receiving the Lord's Supper. First of all, and it's the briefer of the two points, we must receive it with solemnity. We must receive the Lord's Supper with solemnity. And you say, well, in the passage that we're reading here, where is this? Well, look at verse 23. And Paul, as he writes, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, I want you to see something this evening, brethren and sisters, as we turn to Scripture. There is a veiled rebuke in these words. And it's very important that you understand that and you see that for yourself. And the only way you're going to understand this and for us to appreciate this fully is just to think back to a couple of studies or a couple of messages ago when we last looked at this passage. And if you can remember that last study, we dealt with the chaos that was in Corinth. And it was great chaos. It was terrible chaos. That's what I mean by that word great. It was a significant time that was really an indictment upon the church. And there in Corinth, there had been created an environment where everyone was eating and drinking their own provisions with no thoughts of others, and before even that, no thoughts of Christ. And where at first it was the Lord's Supper in all of its purity and in all of its simplicity, that which Paul, as we read here in verse number 23, had delivered to them and had given to them. We'll get back to that in a short while. As time began to roll by, things now were abused. And there was this agape feast, this love feast, and there was now the bringing of food items and drink, and all these things were sort of mingled with the symbol emblems of the bread and the wine, and the Lord's Supper was now forgotten, and it was really a time of feasting, and it was a time of revelry in many respects. And things got worse and worse. There was excess, and there was neglect. And there was the despising of the poor, and there was the party spirits and the cliques and the here and the there and the this person and then that person. It was an abominable scene. And this was a reproach. This was a reproach upon the Lord's Supper. And that's what the initial part of this section that deals with the Lord's Supper is all about when you read from verse 17 right through to verse 22. All of it was entirely foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of it was in direct opposition to the Lord's intention for his supper. It was meant to be communion, and it became carnality. So what does the Apostle Paul do? Well, he rebukes that whole problem, and then as another veiled rebuke, and as a way of instructing them, as he moves into verse 3, he's affirming truth. He's saying to him, okay, so what is the Lord's Supper? You've clearly forgotten this. You've been so carried away by what you're doing, these feasts coming together and neglecting the poor and just looking after yourself, and that the rich are getting better and others are neglected, and you've clearly misunderstood and you've forgotten entirely what the Lord's Supper is. So what is it I delivered unto you? What is it that I've given unto you? What is it in those first days when I preached the gospel of Christ and there were Christians established, and I gave you this precious sacrament, this ordinance that is given to us by Christ himself and by me as an apostle of the Jesus Christ? Where did I receive it from? I received it from the Lord, and I have delivered it unto you. And it's quite clear that Paul has to remind them, and he has to teach them what it is and what they must be doing. Paul is making it very clear, therefore, in verse 23, that the Lord's Supper is of such significance that there is no give or take. And there is to be no compromise. Because he says, what I've received, I've delivered. Now, there's a school of thought, there's those that have the idea that, you know, this was something that was given to the apostle Paul by other apostles, and so then he delivered it. Well, that may well be the case in other situations, but that's not what the scripture is saying here. The indication is direct revelation. Now, when Paul received that direct revelation, we don't know. It could be his conversion. It could be in 2 Corinthians when he speaks about being in the third heavens and so on. We don't know, but he's quite clear. What I've received, in other words, what the Lord has given to me, what the Lord has showed me, and he's obviously shown the other apostles because he gave it in their presence. I'm giving it to you, and there's to be no change, and there's to be no alteration. It's to remain always until the end of the ages, as we shall see. They had strayed into carnality, and their idea of celebration and feasting, and they had neglected one of the primary responses to the Lord's Supper, which is solemnity and a sense of awe. And that had been lost. And you know, Christian, when we think about that, I know that we're not guilty of what Corinth were guilty of, but we can be guilty of going to the Lord's Supper with the wrong mind, with the wrong heart set, and not approaching with solemnity. So you say, well, where is the solemnity in verse 23? Well, do you not see it with your own eyes that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, it's on that occasion. It's on the occasion of his betrayal. It's on that same night. It's not just simply referring to his betrayal. That's a factor which Paul brings into the picture here at this particular time, but it's the whole occasion. It's the eve of his crucifixion. It's the very night before the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the most critical moment in all of history. It's the culmination of his great humiliation and condescension. That he should take our humanity, that he should live amongst us, that he should know rejection among men and women. He should be despised and rejected. He should be laughed at, scorned, bruised and beaten, lied against, falsely accused, condemned to death, even the death of the cross. On that same night, on that eve before, in a sense, we find here in verse 23, the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Everything about this occasion speaks solemnity. I wonder, when you read that phrase, the same night, are you taken back to Exodus 12? I was, and I hope that you will be this evening as well. Because remember, on that occasion in Exodus chapter 12, we've dealt with that briefly in our studies in Moses, that as the Exodus takes place and the firstborn of all under the blood had been taken out of this world of time, that it was the occasion where 430 years of slavery was about to come to an end. Now, once again, Israel is in the news. And we hear the things that we hear, we see the things that we see. But here is another one of their milestone occasions, or for a very different reason. 430 years of slavery, all coming to an end. You have the judgment that falls upon Egypt. You've got the awful, harrowing death of the firstborn. But then you've also got this remarkable situation when all who are in their homes and they're under the blood and they're preserved and the judgment passes over them. And so for those who die not under the blood, it's doom and it's loss and it's peril and it's tragedy. But all who are under blood, it's salvation and it's redemption and it's wonder. And there in Exodus 12 and in verse 42, it is Moses, as he records this, he says, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord." And so you've got one evening in the history of Israel and the people of God that's to be observed. And observe it they did every year through the Passover. How long were they to observe it for? Until Christ came. And then we find, don't we, on this occasion when the Christ came and he observed, he himself is sitting there and observing it on another night of even greater significance, one that would speak of judgment, one that would speak of redemption, one that would speak of all the truths that were there stamped upon Exodus and that great time in Israel's history, but of a far greater occasion because this is the redemption that we have in Christ. The Lord now institutes a new supper by which you remember and observe all these things. My question to you is this. For the Jewish people, afterwards, every year when they would come to remember their Passover, the Paschal Supper, how do you think they received it? And while they would have, of course, their festivities and they would have a lot more prolonged time when it comes to the Passover itself, but when it comes to the supper itself, in what frame of mind were they jovial? Were they to be careless? No. I'm not saying they maintained perfection all throughout the years. They didn't. Just like anyone, they fell into their rituals and their traditions. But the point is this, it is to always to be marked by solemnity. And so when we receive the Lord's Supper, we might use many words this evening to describe the same thing, but we are dealing with something that demands a solemnity. There is thankfulness. We know that there is gladness. There are all those other experiences and feelings that must all come together, but the occasion is solemn. And so there's quietness. And there's carefulness, and there's searching of heart, and there's a discernment. Because Paul says, as he rebukes their partying and their wantonness and their waywardness, he says, "What are you doing?" On the same night, our Lord was betrayed. What did he do in verse 23? Well, it was that same night he took bread. How do we receive it? We receive it with solemnity. Well, then lastly, as we come to a close, and we'll deal with more of the verses which unfold here in this passage, we are then to receive it with understanding. We are to receive it with understanding. You know, if we do anything in the Christian life without understanding, we're never in a good place. It's not a good thing to live our Christian lives not knowing why we do certain things. It's why we spent a good bit of time with the head covering. I want us to know why we do what we do, why we believe certain things. And I think we all recognize that this evening. And especially when it comes to the worship of God, it is a most dangerous thing to sort of do things without knowing why we're doing it. So I don't want any of us this evening to lose sight of what the Lord's Supper is. I want us to leave this meeting after we've prayed, and even though the things that we know already, that they're just further confirmed to our hearts. So when we go again to the Lord's Supper, there's almost a renewed vigor and love and understanding with all the things that we're doing. Of course, one of the greatest injuries to you know, Christendom, we might say, in the world in which we live, is the Romish and the blasphemous teaching of transubstantiation, the teaching which, putting aside all of the frilly words and expressions which are used, is essentially saying that the bread and the wine become the literal, actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's, well, as we know in our confessions, it's a dangerous deceit. It's a blasphemous fable, and it's the rejected. It's not my intention this evening to go into detail as to, you know, how we demonstrate from Scripture why it's such an error, but that's for another occasion. What I want us to do this evening is to really seek to instruct our minds as to what we're doing as we partake of the Lord's Supper and how we receive it. Well, first of all, as we receive it, the first word is this, commemorate or commemoration. Paul emphasizes that all that takes place is to put before our minds and hearts on a continual basis the remembrance of all that Christ is and has done. Just remember that. Notice that in the passage we've read together, that Paul draws our attention on two occasions where the Lord Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. And what the Lord is teaching us there through Paul, and we read it there in Matthew and Luke as well, in those particular occasions, is that, as we shall see when we come to bread and we come to wine and we come to emblems and all that they mean, that all of it brings us to an understanding of him. It's remembering him. It's commemorating him and loving our living and our risen Christ. Well, that means we need to think a little more as to what these emblems are fundamentally teaching us. And the need to remember. And before I go further with that, let's just rewind a little bit here and just remind ourselves, isn't it a wonderful thing that God has put this in place for us? The Lord knows our frame, it's dusty. And, with me, if I just look at my own life, there's a tendency to be forgetful. And when we think of the things that should be ever before our minds, it's easy to drift, isn't it? One of the most dangerous places to drift is when we're sitting waiting for the cup and the bread. And the mind goes on to what we're going to do later on. You know, food is cooking. I'm not saying that you intend these things, but we all know what our minds are like. And the Lord knows that we're frail children of dust, and we can not just get forgetful, but it's a constant thing. Lord, remind me again. That's why it's ever before us. That's why it's a continual thing. It's this need for constant communion with the Lord, as we shall see. And how remarkable that the Lord Jesus, who himself was undergoing such heaviness of heart as he anticipates his own forthcoming sufferings and the fact that he's going to endure the cross and take the Father's cup in the midst of his own sufferings. Christian, just think about this. In the midst of his own sufferings, he makes provision for you so that you don't forget him, because he hasn't forgot us. Oh, far from it, he gave everything for us. It was the psalmist in Psalm 106, verse 13, said they soon forgot his works and they waited not for his counsel. Well, that could be true of any believer. Whoever they are, it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how long they've been saved or who they are in the church. We can all soon forget the works of God, can't we? How many of the works of God that we think about today? I'm not saying it to shame you, by the way. I'm just saying it to, you know, make us think a little bit more this evening, how easy it is just to be forgetful or just not mindful. I'm not saying our whole mind, every living second, has to be consumed with these things. But, you know, is it just left to one day in the week? Or once in a month when it comes to the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord speaks it here in remembrance of me. And the Lord takes both emblems and all that they teach us, bread and the wine or the cup, and commands his church to remember him. And notice that you come to verse 26 when he reads these words, ye do show forth. If you have a margin, it will say something on the lines of show ye. In other words, it's what we speak of as an imperative. It's a command. It has to be done. Something must be shown forth here. Because there's a tendency to be so forgetful. When we think of the bread, and again, I'm not going to go into great depth here this evening because these are things that we're familiar with, but by the bread is represented his body. But what does that mean, his body? Well, I would say that we would tend to always think it's his sufferings, but it's more than just his sufferings. Remember, it's in remembrance of me. And so we're going deeper, we're going further. It's the perfect body. It's the incarnation. It's that life without sin. It's that wonder of all wonders that he takes to himself, our humanity. And he takes our human nature. And it's in that body he grows. And it's in that body he learns. And it's in that body that he spends a time in which no one knows what he does. It's humiliation like no other. It's condescension on a level that is impossible to put into words. And this body, that life, perfect, sinless, spotless, no guile, no sin, no corruption. And it bears the weight of the sins of a number that cannot be counted. And the Lord says, when you take the bread, and there you bow in thanksgiving, and the minister will bless it and pray, and it's set aside from common usage to now a holy usage. And it's now to be used in a perpetual manner by which you remember me and all that I am. A body broken. A body crushed. And he says, and then you take the cup. And notice the language, it adjusts itself within the passage here. And there's a different emphasis given. It's the same theme, but it's a different angle. And there's a different angle for a different reason. Verse 25, after the same manner. What does that mean, after the same manner? Well, if you just tie that in with verse 24, when he had given thanks, he break it. That's the same manner. There is thanksgiving which is given. That's why we give thanks before the bread and we give thanks before the wine. That we understand the distinction between these things. And yet the one Christ. And so why is this important? Because of the language of verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now that can, when you first read it, I guess for the average person, be a little bit confusing. What does it even mean? Well, we know that testament means covenant, don't we? So we can speak of Old Testament or Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. That can be a bit puzzling for some people as well, because we tend to get the impression, don't we, in our minds, that something old and something new, they're entirely two different things. That's just not the case. Remember, it's one covenant of salvation, one of grace. And when sin entered this world, that intervention of God is this. And I'm paraphrasing a tremendous portion of Scripture in just a few words. God says, Adam, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you. And you and all of your posterity, you're going to stand back and you're going to see my salvation. And I'll give you promises and types and pictures and figures of the true. And I'll show you the failings of men, and there'll be kings and prophets and priests, and they'll all raise up, and there'll be sometimes men of God, but they're not going to be perfect. Because there's only one mediator of a better covenant. And when it comes to old, what we're referring to there primarily is that covenant of grace and how it was administered primarily through what we call the Mosaic Law. And you see, what the law and grace, how does that work? It works like this. The law of God shows us our need of Christ. It exposes our spiritual bankruptcy. And then you've got the sacrifices, and you've got the animals, and you've got the multiplicity of them, and the need to carry on. And Paul says in Hebrews, they just can't do it. They can't wash away. They can't cleanse. It's an administration of that same promise to save, but it must pass away, and it must transition into the new, where it's one sacrifice, one shedding of the blood, one redeemer. One salvation. And then, Paul speaks of the cup and the blood being the New Testament, it's the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. It's lost none of its ancient power. It is the only way of salvation. It is that one sacrifice for sins forever. It's the new. And that's why it's referred to in Hebrews 13:20, as the blood of the everlasting covenant, because it's not superseded by anything else. It is forever settled in heaven. But it's the one covenant of grace, the one way of glorious salvation. And that's what we commemorate. That's what you remember. But there's other things that we should have our understanding fixed upon this evening, and it's the word confirm. We are to commemorate, but we are to confirm as we take the Lord's Supper. Well, what I mean by this? Well, Paul reminds those in Corinth that far from showing forth their own pride, they have to show forth the Lord's death. You see that in verse 26. This was to be a setting forth. A setting forth to who? A setting forth to who? This is in a piece of public worship. Setting forth to each other, yes, a proclaiming before each other, but a setting forth to your own heart. That's the key. And that's why Puritans and Bible commentators and great men of God in times past, they will always speak when it comes to the Lord's Supper as it being a sign and a seal. And they use that language for a good reason when it comes to whether it's baptism or the other sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For example, in our Westminster Confession, when it explains the purpose of the Lord's Supper, it uses the language, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers. Now, again, just to make this as clear as I can this evening with the time that I've got left, this idea of having a seal in place was not a new thing. Not a new thing. Just think about it. Go back to Exodus. And when they had their homes and they had the blood upon the lintels and they were in the home. Well, we know there was a sign, wasn't there? The sign was clear. The sign points to the need for covering. You need to be under the blood. That's what the sign was. But what was the seal? The seal is this: you're safe. You're safe. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And it's no different. In fact, it's far greater when it comes to the Lord's table as a seal. And we need to grasp this as best and as carefully as we can. Many will use the illustration, rightly so, of a seal on a legal document. Maybe not so much used today, but it still can happen. In past times, the seal would confirm to the one that maybe was benefiting from the contents within the document that what the letter was saying was his, and it was sealed by authority. This seal confirms it to be true. It wasn't the actual substance, but it was sealing it. It wasn't the actual money or the wealth or the inheritance, but the letter documented it, and the seal signified it. And it's as good as true. And that's what we're dealing with here. That the bread and the wine, they are not the body and the blood as we eat and drink. They remain bread and they remain wine. And they always have done, they always will do. But when we take part of them and when we receive these things, there is a sealing to ourselves of that which we know to be true in Christ. All that Christ has purchased for me, we can say, it's mine. He is mine and I am his. The Lord's Supper speaks louder than 10,000 sermons, in a sense, because it cries, you are his, and he is yours. And so there's a confirming of gospel truth purchased by Christ. There's also communion, as we've mentioned before. And I refer you back just very briefly to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And again, if you weren't in that Bible study, just to refresh you, remember when Paul was dealing with the whole issue of meat that was offered to idols, and when they would go into a place of worship and they would sit there in a place of worship, and he says, okay, fair enough, meat stays meat. It's not intrinsically changed. That doesn't happen. It never can happen. But what are you doing? You're communing. You're fellowshipping with devils. You're sitting at a table of unbelief. And you might try to deceive yourself and say, well, the meat's just meat. It doesn't really change anything. There's only one God and idols are nothing. But you're in the presence of devils. And you're fellowshipping. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Men and women, this evening, as we sit at the table of Christ, what are we doing? We are communing with our God. And you know what? He communes with us. And he does it by his Holy Spirit. It's why we call it the means of grace. Again, this won't always be everyone's experience, but it will be for most of us. Maybe when we're younger or older in life, we can think of a time when we sat around our family table. Our family table. And it's around the family table that you can forge some very strong bonds. You can also fall out as well and argue over why dinner's so bad on any given occasion. But it's a special place. And you grow together. And as Christians, we would, you know, read together and pray together and give thanks together. And you talk about your day together. And that's why a lot of the things we see in the world today is so grieving, because that unit is so dismantled. Well, Christian, when we come around the Lord's table, that's what we're doing. We're not every man an island. We come as a fellowship of the people of God. And as he brings his disciples together, he brings them together. And he says, you have to do this in remembrance of me. And you commune with me and you commune with each other. Ah, there's sweet fellowship that takes place. And then the last word by which that our understanding is to be instructed here is the word continue. Continue. Again, our Westminster Confession also comments upon the continual or perpetual nature of the Lord's Supper, and I quote the confession, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world. And if you read the words of Paul in verse 26, that's precisely what he says. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, let's remember one thing here that probably will need to be developed more in another time, but let me just leave it with this. It's Christ himself who brought the Jewish Passover to a close by instituting the Lord's Supper. It is Christ who will bring his Lord's Supper to a close when he comes. When he draws this world to a close. When all things are wrapped up according to the will and the purpose of God. And every time, therefore, we partake, I think this is always, again, a forgotten truth. We're not just commemorating and remembering. We're anticipating until he comes. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Return. But until then, we partake and we commune and we confirm and we remember. And I trust the Lord will bless our souls again, enriching them as we come around the table of the Lord next time in the house of God. May he bless those thoughts to our lives. Amen.